Well, let's pray and ask for God's help this evening. Father, we are so grateful to you for the privilege of worship, that we can actually set aside time to gather with our brothers and sisters in your special presence, and through Christ and by the Spirit, that we are able to worship you, to exalt your name, to glorify you. Father, we confess that we need to be refreshed in Christ. Our souls need refreshment. And Father, we pray once again as we come to the Scriptures that you'd be pleased tonight to grant to us understanding, perception of the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that the knowledge and the instruction that we receive from the Holy Scriptures will strengthen us, strengthen our faith, steady our feet in this evil and perverse generation. And Father, might you use your word tonight to help us as your people. And may it be a word not only to help the saints grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but for those who need it, may it also be a word of salvation. And we plead these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this evening we return once again to our tour through the Divine Library. For a little over 3 years we've been on a tour, touring our way through the Divine Library. This is the Divine Library, and I've mentioned before, it's one of the smallest libraries in the world. It only has 66 books in it, but these are certainly the most important books that you will ever read in your life. And we are touring our way through this library at the rate of one book per sermon. We're studying our way from Genesis all the way through to the Revelation, looking at one book per sermon. And our tour brings us this evening to the 46th book of the Bible, 7th book in the New Testament, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Corinth was a prominent port city in southern Greece. It was well known, it was famous as a cultural center, famous also as a center of commerce, but Corinth also was a city marked by immorality and idolatry. There was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. It was the most prominent temple in this city of temples, and also home to a cult offering worshipers 1,000 prostitutes. And the name Corinth actually became proverbial for sexual immorality. There is an English word today, Corinthianize, which means to lead a promiscuous life. And so as a church called out from a pagan, immoral society, certainly we can see many parallels between the church in Corinth and the church in our own day here in America. And so on his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul spent 18 months in Corinth and founded the church there. That was somewhere around AD 51 to 52. After leaving Corinth, he traveled to Ephesus, Jerusalem, and Antioch in Syria. Then he returned to Ephesus, where he ministered for 2 years. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 18. And it was while he was in Ephesus that he learned that the church in Corinth was riddled with serious problems of all kinds, doctrinal problems, moral problems, practical problems. And so to correct these problems, he began to correspond with the church. And Paul wrote them at least 4 letters. 2 of those are in our possession today, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And there are 5 things that we'll explore together this evening in connection with Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We begin, first of all, as we usually do, with a general introduction to the letter. And there are 5 things in our general introduction. First of all, the title of the book. The oldest recorded title of the book reads something like, To the Corinthians A, the letter A. And obviously, this is based on chapter 1 and verse 2 of the letter, where we read that Paul is writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And undoubtedly, the letter A was later added to distinguish this letter to the Corinthians from 2 Corinthians. That's the title of the book. Secondly, the author of the book. According to chapter 1 and verse 1, the letter was written by Paul. You can read it right there. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul's authorship of this book has been held from the very beginning. It's never really been seriously questioned. In Acts 18 and verse 17, we read of a man named Sosthenes. He was the leader of the synagogue in Corinth, and he was converted. This might be the Sosthenes mentioned here in verse 1, but we really can't be certain of this, and neither can we be certain about why Paul would mention him in the letter. At the very least, it seems to indicate that Sosthenes was a man who was known to the people at Corinth and also respected by them. That's the author of the book. The date of the book is the third item in our introduction. 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus, probably around AD 55 to 56, after the church had been in existence for 2 or 3 years. And then fourthly, let's think together about the purpose of the book. The purpose of this book: there were so many problems in the church at Corinth that Paul found it necessary to write at least 4 letters to them. And the first one is mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 9. So if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Now mind you, we're reading 1 Corinthians, and there we read in verse 9 of chapter 5, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." So Paul has written to the church at least once before this. We don't have that letter in our possession. So the second letter, probably the second letter, is actually 1 Corinthians. And then there's a third letter. It's described as a letter of many tears. And that's mentioned over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So you can turn over there just briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at verse 4. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. Paul writes, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." So there was a letter of many tears that he wrote. "Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but so that you might know the love which I have especially for you." And 1 Corinthians doesn't seem to be the letter of many tears. I don't think I read any commentator that thought that 1 Corinthians was a letter of many tears. So it's generally thought that there was another letter that was written by Paul, and that letter is not in our possession as well as the very first one. And then the fourth letter, of course, is 2 Corinthians. So apparently Paul strongly rebuked the church in the first of these letters. This did not bring the problems to an end, but the church wrote a letter to him in response, and they inquire about several problems that they had in the church in that letter. And then in 1 Corinthians is actually Paul's response to that letter. And if you look at chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, there Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So they had written to Paul at some point with specific questions. And from chapter 7 on, he's addressing their specific questions about a number of concerns. So why did Paul write 1 Corinthians? He wrote 1 Corinthians to address the questions that they had written to him about. And he also wrote to them to address some problems that had been reported to him. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 11, there's one reference to this, chapter 1 and verse 11. "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." So we heard a report from Chloe's family. And then another reference would be chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you." So Paul heard reports, and he's addressing the things that he heard about. And also the Corinthians themselves had written with some questions, and so he writes this letter to answer those questions. That's the purpose of the book. Then fifthly and finally, the structure of the book. You can take 1 Corinthians and divide it into 5 parts. It begins with an introduction. That's in chapter 1. And then Paul responds to Chloe's report about factions. That's in chapters 1 through 4. And then there's a third section in the letter where Paul responds to a report about immorality. That's in chapters 5 and 6. And then a fourth part of the letter, Paul answers questions about various concerns in chapters 7 through 16. And then finally, the letter ends with a conclusion in chapter 16. So you've got 5 very clearly defined portions in the letter. So that's our general introduction to 1 Corinthians. Now we come, secondly, to a general overview of the letter. A general overview. In the introduction to the letter, in the first 9 verses of chapter 1, Paul, in his characteristic fashion, reminds the readers of who he is. He tells them who he is. In verse 1, he's called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He describes them in verse 2 as saints by calling. That's very interesting. It says a lot about sainthood, doesn't it? All Christians are saints. All Christians are holy ones. It really isn't right to think about certain Christians and they arrive at a place called sainthood, or they're granted the status of sainthood over and above other Christians. No, according to Scripture, all the people of God, all true believers, are saints by calling. And then he wishes them grace and peace in verse 3. That's pretty characteristic of Paul in his letters. In verse 4, he expresses his gratitude to God for them. Paul often does that in his letters. And then finally, in verses 5 and 7, he acknowledges them to be a gifted church. Notice verse 5. In everything you were enriched in him, in Christ, in all speech and knowledge. Verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift. And that I love this in verse 7. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a special word there. Awaiting eagerly. In eager anticipation for the Lord Jesus to return. But the point here is that they were a gifted church. Notwithstanding all the problems and all the difficulties, Paul's got a lot of things to instruct them about, but right at the outset, regardless of all the problems, regardless of all the questions, all the things he has to write about, he lets them know up front of his love for them and his esteem for them. That's the introduction. And then in chapters 1 through 4, Paul deals with the problem of division in the church. Notice verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that you all think the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And so there were factions in the church. Personality cults had arisen around Paul, Apollos, and Peter. And then you had the real spiritual folks. They were of Christ. You know, they really had it together. You know, like they were of Christ, and Christ belonged exclusively to them. They really were no better than the other factions. And so there's a problem of factions in the church there, and Paul roots this problem in the Corinthians' infatuation with worldly wisdom, along with their flawed understanding of gospel ministry. And so these Corinthians had been too much influenced by their culture, and there was a penchant in their culture for philosophy and oratory, persuasive oratory. This is part and parcel of Greek culture. And they had been too much influenced by that. They had forgotten that the success of the gospel ultimately doesn't depend on human wisdom or persuasive speech. Not ultimately. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 8, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. This is clear from the statements Paul makes. He says, the word of the cross is foolishness. To whom? To those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then verse 21 of the first chapter. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. And oh, that we would learn that. We do not come to know God through the wisdom of the world. God was well pleased, because that was true. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks, they search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul goes on in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was Paul's message. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And then later in chapter 2 in verse 14 is that well-known statement, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." And so there were these divisions in the church because people were too caught up, the Corinthians were too caught up with philosophy, persuasive oratory, and this kind of thing, logic, reasoning, worldly wisdom, and they had forgotten that when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the work of God's kingdom, it is through the message that's preached, the gospel that's preached. This is how God extends his kingdom and builds his church. And in chapter 3, we see that these divisions were ultimately rooted in spiritual immaturity. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. He says, "You are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" So these factions were rooted in spiritual immaturity. And if we just stop at this point, aren't these concerns still relevant today in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? People today have their favorite preachers. We live in a time where the celebrity preacher, for various reasons, people are caught up with celebrity preachers. And I'm not saying that God does not use these men, or that they've not been a great blessing to the church. I'm not saying that God is not sovereign in raising these men up and using these men. But isn't it a fact? People have their favorite preachers. And they're drawn to their favorite preachers. And let me just say this. None of you do this. But let me just say this, and I can say it now freely because none of you do this, but I hope you never do it. Just remember, Paul Washer is not your pastor. And Vody Baucham is not your pastor. And we can make a long list, John Piper and a whole bunch of others. These men, God uses these men, but God also places pastor teachers in the church. And those are the men that are with you and know you and love you, and they're the ones that Christ has placed to minister to your souls. But it's the same thing today. People have their favorite preachers. They gravitate toward them. Another thing, another similarity is churches wanting to be relevant. And sometimes, it's good to be relevant, but sometimes churches are more concerned to be relevant than they are concerned to be biblical. And we need to be careful. Churches many times are more concerned about making people feel comfortable in the house of God. And to the degree that this is done, this is Corinth all over again. You know, you could reason that really the job of the pastor is not to make people comfortable, but to make them uncomfortable. And I know you can take that to an extreme, but you could make that argument. And there's all kinds of discussions about how to do church, music styles in worship, and how the minister should dress, and how the minister should preach, and many, many other concerns. And as we're thinking through all these concerns, we should think through these things. Every generation has to think through these issues. But as we do, we must never forget what we studied this morning in the Word of God. The bottom line is that the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. We can never forget that. And what people need more than anything else is the plain, simple gospel. The message of Christ preached, Christ crucified, is going to be foolishness to people. It will continue to be foolishness to people until the Spirit of God comes and convinces them otherwise. And no amount of human effort to counteract and overcome that fundamental hostility and animosity toward God in the fallen human heart changes this fact. So in all the discussion about how to connect with people, how to be relevant, how to minister to people. Let us never forget this basic, fundamental hostility in the fallen human heart toward God and His truth. And you see, that factor should be thought of first, not last. And many times in all the discussion, that factor is last. Sometimes it's not even on the radar. And that should be first that we think about. If we understand this, if we understand that at rock bottom there is a fundamental hostility on the part of fallen sinners before God and before His truth, then what should that drive us to do as a people of God? Pray. We should pray because we don't have the power to remove that hostility. We can't change people's hearts, but God can. And so it's so important that we pray. Preach and pray, like I said this morning. Preach and pray. Pray and preach. Do both, not one without the other, but both together. And under the blessing of God, Christ will build His church. And then finally in this section, Paul wanted the Corinthians to have a proper regard, not a carnal regard, but a proper regard for ministers of the gospel. You see, he's counteracting this personality cult mentality. Have a proper regard. How should God's people regard ministers of the gospel? We'll look at chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, "What is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." Same thing again over in chapter 4 and verse 1. "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And then we see something of Paul's heart later in chapter 4. He had the heart of a spiritual father for the people of God in Corinth. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." And then verse 15, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." And then he says in verse 21, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" And we see Paul's heart here. He sees himself as a father to the Corinthians. And he doesn't want to come with a rod. He wants to come in a spirit of love and gentleness. So that's that portion dealing with divisions in the church. Next, the apostle deals with the problem of immorality in the church in chapters 5 and 6. And this immorality was a particularly aggravated form of immorality. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1 that it's immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles that someone has his father's wife. And so this was an aggravated form of immorality. And one of the things that disturbed Paul was the fact that the church seemed to be indifferent about this sin. Verse 2, he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." So he calls them to practice church discipline. He calls them to discipline the offender, not only remove him, but also to withdraw from him socially. And this is clear and explicit in the text. Look at chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, "To deliver," it's translated different ways. I'm skipping over the italics in the New American Standard. "But to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And then verse 11, he says, "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother." He says, "I didn't write to you telling you don't associate with immoral people, but don't associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So you're talking about somebody who professes to be a Christian. They claim to be a Christian, and yet they live in this way. Paul says, don't even go to dinner with them. Don't even socially interact with them. And he reminds them in chapter 6 that such people will not enter heaven. Look in chapter 6, verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he underscores it, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, he says, such were some of you. Those are these kind of people you used to be. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Then he goes on to call the church to purity. Chapter 6, verse 18, he says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He's bringing the gospel right in there. Do you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. He plants the cross right in the middle of the discussion. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. Therefore, the application, glorify God in your body. And in the midst of the discussion, of this discussion about purity, right there in chapter 6, he touches on lawsuits. It's sandwiched right in there, beginning in verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And he seems to touch on this matter almost incidentally in connection with immorality in the church. It's right in that section about immorality. And I think what the connection there is the seeming inability of the Corinthians to make righteous judgments about those within the church. In the case of this immoral man, they were priding themselves that they were so loving and so accepting when they should have been putting the man out. And also, they were willing to go to court against each other. And they should have been able to judge cases about themselves. So I think that's the connection there. So that's the problem of immorality in the church. Next, Paul answers questions about various concerns. Chapter 7 through 16. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul writes, now concerning the things about which you wrote. And it doesn't seem that the Corinthians mentioned any of the previous problems in the letter that they wrote to Paul. Now, they did ask about some questions, but these other things that he's already addressed, apparently they didn't ask about those things. And Peter Jeffrey raises an interesting question. Was it because they were too embarrassed to raise such matters? Or was it that they were not too bothered about these other things? It's an interesting question. And whatever the reason was that they didn't mention these other concerns, up to this point in the letter, Paul has been dealing with things that others had reported to him. And only now does he give attention to the questions that they had written to him about. But we must not think of these are two sections of the letter and they are utterly disconnected from each other. Links can be seen between these two things. And so when Paul's addressing the questions that they wrote to him about, he's also addressing these other problems. Because if some of these questions had been properly addressed, then maybe some of these other problems would be addressed at the same time. So links can be seen between these two sections of the letters. And at least five items are addressed in the subsequent chapters. The first is marriage. They had questions about marriage in chapter 7. And he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. And so you can see a clear link between this section and the previous one where he's calling them to purity. And now he's dealing with the whole matter of marriage. And apparently there were some that were reacting to the immorality in their city and in their culture. And some of them apparently were advocating celibacy in an overreaction. Others were advocating abstinence in marriage. Others were advocating divorcing their unbelieving spouses. And so Paul addresses all these concerns in chapter 7. And then the second item that Paul addresses is meat sacrificed to idols. Now, we don't know much about this section in 1 Corinthians, do we? Meat sacrificed to idols. I'm making a joke because our brother Amos has been preaching on this for months and months. Meat sacrificed to idols, chapter 8 through 10. And Paul tells the Corinthians that while they are free to eat meat that have been sacrificed to idols, their eating must be conditioned by at least three things. First, it should be conditioned by a loving regard for the consciences of weaker brothers and sisters. Notice chapter 8 and verse 9. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then a second concern that should condition their eating is compassion for the lost, chapter 9 and verse 22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. And then a third thing that should condition their eating was a zealous regard for the health of their own souls. Chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And Peter Jeffrey, again, he sees a link between this concern and the matter of lawsuits among believers in terms of foregoing one's rights. Just because I have a valid, legitimate right and a freedom, a liberty before God and before some people to engage in some practice or some activity doesn't mean that under all conditions that I should do so. I need to think of some other things, other factors. And then thirdly, Paul deals with questions concerning public worship. This is in chapters 11 through 14. He deals with at least three items relative to public worship. First is the role of women in worship and in the church. He deals with their use of head coverings in the first 16 verses of chapter 11, and also the matter of women speaking in church in verses 34 to 36 in chapter 14. I'll bet you would just love us to park there, but we're not going to. And then second item that he deals with regarding public worship is a proper observance of the Lord's Supper. And we just happen in God's providence to read about that in our consecutive scripture reading this morning in verses 17 through 34 of chapter 11. And, chapter 11, look at verses 18 through 20. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, very clearly, there's a link between this matter of aberrations and their observance of the Lord's Supper and the problem of divisions and party spirit in the church. And then a third item concerning public worship that Paul deals with in the letter is the proper use of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14. He says in chapter 12 and verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. And then he proceeds from there. It's interesting that right in the midst of this section, he inserts chapter 13. Chapter 13 is known as the love chapter. And it is. And it's interesting. What better way to deal with the problem of division and selfishness than love? That really is the remedy. And I have to read chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so one might be very gifted. This was a very gifted church. One might do all kinds of sacrificial things, impressive things, but without love, we are a zero. And that's inserted right in the middle of this section that deals with spiritual gifts. And so the links between this section and the previous one are not difficult to see. And then fourthly, Paul deals with the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 15. On top of all these other problems, how would you like to be a member at Corinth? How would you like to be a pastor in Corinth? And on top of all these other problems, there were people in the church who denied the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 15, verse 12. Some of us would have written this church off, right? I think we would have. Chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And Paul says at the beginning of chapter 15 that this truth was among the first truths or the most important truths that he had delivered to the Corinthians. He says that the resurrection was an indisputable fact of history in verses 5 through 11. It also guarantees the future bodily resurrection of the people of God, verse 20 and following. And again, it's likely that their rejection of the resurrection from the dead was rooted in an undue influence of Greek philosophy upon them. And Greek philosophy had a disdain for physical resurrection, the idea of physical resurrection. And then finally, Paul deals with the question of benevolence collections for the saints, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And then we come to the conclusion of the letter, verses 5 through 24 of chapter 16. Paul informs the Corinthians of his plans to visit them. He encourages them to faithfulness. He expresses thanks to various people in the church and also brings greetings from others. And then he closes out the letter, the final three verses, verse 22 of chapter 16. If anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we can see that the church in Corinth was a real mess in a lot of ways. And yet Paul doesn't write them off as unconverted people. They were a young church, and he takes that into consideration. And even though there were all these problems, he sees the grace of God in them in spite of their immaturity. So that's our general overview of 1 Corinthians. Now we come thirdly to prominent themes in the letter. What are some of the prominent themes in this letter? Well, there are so many prominent themes. I have here, I've got five. Yeah, five altogether. The first one is the nature of gospel preaching. This is definitely a prominent theme in the letter. How the gospel is preached is not a matter that's altogether unimportant. Let's turn to Acts 14. Look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. And notice what Dr. Luke tells us there. Acts 14 and verse 1. Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, chapter 14 and verse 1 of Acts, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. The way they spoke made a difference. It was effective. And so we have to recognize that how the gospel's preached, how someone preaches the word of God, does make a difference. It isn't something that's altogether unimportant. But at the end of the day, preaching is made effective unto salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, until that happens, until the Spirit of God comes and empowers the preaching, people will never come to know God, ever. The message of Christ crucified will be foolish. It'll be offensive until the Holy Spirit comes and removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. One may be the most gifted speaker. One may have powers of oration that are unmatched. One may bring arguments that are apologetically unassailable, philosophically informed, logically flawless. And nothing will happen unless the Spirit of God comes and empowers the preaching of the Word of God. Christ crucified, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is, not apologetics, not philosophy, not politics, not sociology, not logic and reasoning, not clever speech, not worldly wisdom. I'm not saying that those things are totally without value. They have some value. They have some place. But it is a testimony of God preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. This is what saves, and nothing else. So this is definitely a primary theme, prominent theme in this letter, the nature of gospel preaching. Another prominent theme is marriage and sexual purity. Over 15% of this letter is taken up with this concern. And this really isn't surprising at all, because Corinth was such an immoral city. They were living right in the midst of it. These believers were in a fight for their lives, just like we are. Same deal. We live in a time, a generation that is saturated with all kinds of images and ideas. And we're constantly bombarded with these things. And you can start out with the best of intentions, but unless God fortifies you and strengthens you, after a while, you just wear down. And you wear down. You keep hearing things, ungodly, unbiblical things. And unless we stand firm, we will gradually wear down through the continual exposure to the degradation that surrounds us. It's a rare person that can just tough it out and go through that and not be affected by it. And many of you know what I'm talking about. You know, things that used to make us blush, things that used to embarrass us, don't have that effect anymore. You can listen to evening news, national news, and sometimes you don't want your kids around because of what they're going to hear. And we need to be reminded again and again of God's unchanging standards. God's standard is here, and it never changes. And we need to be reminded of it again and again and again. God has a plan for men and women. And this letter is one of the key New Testament passages in this regard. It answers many questions and addresses many important concerns. How should the local church deal with immoral church members? How does the gospel come to bear on immorality? What provision has God made in the institution of marriage for the prevention of immorality? What about the single state? What about that? What about divorce and remarriage? There's all these questions. And 1 Corinthians addresses many of these questions and these concerns in a substantial way. There's a third prominent theme that I've got listed. There are so many. But a third one I would mention is Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Those chapters is one of the key New Testament passages on the whole matter of Christian liberty. Corinth was filled with temples, city of temples. And the temple sacrifice was right at the center of the city's social life and the city's religious life. After a sacrifice had been burned on the altar and the priest had received his share, what was left was returned to the family. And they would eat it. They would consume it. They might have a dinner or a banquet at their home. Or they might have a banquet right there in the temple. Or that meat might be taken and sold in the marketplace. Now, so here were these believers in Corinth. They're facing this. They have no choice about it. They can't get away from it. And they might be invited. You might be a friend of a family. They might be invited to one of these temple banquets. Or they might be invited to the family's home and this meat's being served. Or they might go to the market and, boy, they can get a nice piece of meat at a bargain price. What should they do? And the answer was not clear cut in every case. You couldn't say, thou shalt, and then there's the rule, and there it is, and that's the rule under all circumstances for everybody, every professing Christian. That's not how Paul deals with it. There were many factors to consider. And if you think of it, we faced dozens of situations like this in our lives. Questions about a variety of concerns. The use of alcohol. The use of cannabis. Celebration of holidays. What else? Clothing styles, makeup. We can make a long list of concerns where professing Christians disagree. They differ over these things. And the Bible doesn't come down one way or the other on these things. It all depends. There are general principles, but not a set of rules that apply in every case. And these chapters offer some very helpful considerations as we work through some of these matters of Christian liberty. Fourth, a fourth prominent theme, spiritual gifts. Had to mention that one. And this subject is treated as a part of a larger concern of public worship. The church at Corinth was a gifted church. They excelled in gifts. They were also an immature church. And we see here that giftedness isn't equivalent to godliness. They're sometimes very gifted people. They're very impressive. We can want to follow them. We want to be around them. We learn much from them. But giftedness and godliness aren't always the same thing. They aren't always found together. And so these people, they were confused about the use of spiritual gifts in public worship. Isn't it an understatement to say that today there's still a lot of confusion about this subject? The use of spiritual gifts. And a careful study of chapters 12 through 14 will help inoculate. Maybe won't do the job in every single case, but certainly will help us to inoculate us against errors and excesses in this regard. And then fifthly and finally is the resurrection of the dead. That's certainly a prominent theme. Chapter 15 is one of the key passages, probably the key passage in the New Testament on the doctrine of resurrection. So those are five prominent themes. And now we come in the fourth place to Christ in 1 Corinthians. Where is Christ in 1 Corinthians? When we're in the Old Testament, we'd ask this question, and you might say, yeah, where is Christ in this or that book? We're in the New Testament now, so it's really not so difficult to see. But I would just say briefly, here in 1 Corinthians, that this letter makes Christ relevant to every single area of practical Christian living, from salvation to preaching and ministry to purity to marriage to doctrine to worship. Everywhere, Christ is relevant to all these practical areas. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is everything to us. So tonight we've looked at a general introduction to the letter, general overview of 1 Corinthians, prominent themes, and Christ in 1 Corinthians. Now we come fifthly and finally to practical lessons in the book. And there are so many, but I'm just going to mention three brief practical lessons. One thing we learn from 1 Corinthians is that true churches will experience scandal and controversy. True churches, good churches, will experience scandal and controversy. Some of us have been around long enough to actually see this in play, haven't we? We've seen this in real life. And the church at Corinth is a prime example of this in the New Testament. Some people say, oh, you know, we need to get back to the early church. If only we could go back and be like in the early church. Are you sure you want to do that? Because there was a lot of things going on in the early church. Maybe some of those things are not so desirable. In Acts 20, in verses 29 and 30, Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, I know that after my departure, I'm going away, and after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw away the disciples after them. Now Paul said that. He was warning them. It's not going to be an easy road ahead of you. There's trouble. Difficulty is going to come to the church. And we need to remember this, not so that we can allow sin in the church, have scandal and controversy, and say, oh, well, you know, that's going to happen, but so that we can be prepared for it, so that we won't be totally have the wind knocked out of us when it happens. It is going to happen. And there are people, you've met people, they become utterly disillusioned when scandal comes to the church. Have you ever noticed, I think of it as nuclear. You hear some minister fell or some horrible thing happened. It's like a nuclear bomb. And then the shock waves go out, and as people hear about it. And when you first hear of it, like say it's the first week, and you just heard about it, you know the next 6 months, the next year, is going to be a rough, bumpy ride as the shock waves go out. And some people get disillusioned. How could this be? And one difference I would say, this is a young, immature church. Some of our churches, we could argue, are not so young and not so immature. So we would expect it less likely to have these kind of things. But you know, nobody is immune. You never get to a place, a point in church history, where certain churches are now inoculated against this. The Word of God doesn't give us a guarantee of that. And some people, they just become absolutely unhinged when these things come. And another thing you notice is they start arguing among themselves. And there's division. And they forget who it was that sinned. And the responsibility's there. But people divide. They splinter. Oh, they were too hard on them. Oh, they were too easy on them. And there's just division and trouble. And Satan laughs when this is happening. And some people, and I think they mean well, but some of it is pride, a carnal kind of pride. They want to fix things. They want to get a constitution, or they want to get some kind of a system in place so this will never happen to us again. And the only way it's never going to happen to us again is if God protects us from it. And, you know, we can't have a constitution that addresses every situation or a system in place that addresses every system. Because once we have that, we don't need God. We got the perfect system. And now we're immune. And that day will never come. We should work to improve the church. No doubt. But we will never completely prevent scandal and controversy from coming to the church. So just beware of an unbiblical idealism. That's one lesson. Second practical lesson. Maintain a firm commitment, a clear and firm commitment to the centrality of preaching in the life and ministry of the church. May the day never come when in this place preaching is moved off to the side or displaced or replaced by something else. Preaching must be central in the life and ministry of the church. 1 Corinthians 1:21, since the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Preached. The message preached. That doesn't change. It's the message preached. Not the message danced or the message acted out, or the message mimed, or the message drawn, or the message sketched out, or the message sung, but the message preached. The medium makes all the difference. And many things will change about church and ministry over the years, but one thing must never change. We must never depart from the centrality of preaching in the life and ministry of the church. Romans 10, verses 14 and 17. How will they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. And this is the word, Peter says, that was preached to you. You know why preaching is so unpopular with so many? Do you know why people, professing Christians, resort at times, they resort to other things, new things, in the name of ministry? It's because they've lost confidence in the Word of God. It's like we heard this morning in the adult class, Dr. Robert Godfrey was talking about things, you have to keep things exciting. And for things to be exciting, you have to have something new. Because if you don't have something new, it's not going to be exciting. People have lost confidence in the plain preaching of the Word of God. The Bible isn't enough. preaching isn't enough. We have to supplement it with other things. Spurgeon said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. That's true. And you know where it begins? It begins with training our children. Teaching our children to hear the word of God. Training them, teaching them to hear God's word preached. So, brothers and sisters, maintain a clear and firm commitment to the centrality of preaching in the life and ministry of the church. And then thirdly and finally, the last practical lesson, maintain a clear and firm commitment to the centrality of the gospel message in the life and ministry of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This must be the central message of the church. We must not get sidetracked. There's so many good and beneficial things that can be preached from a pulpit, good and beneficial messages that are helpful, and they have a place, they're fine. But in the Christian pulpit, what ought to be central is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead. And God calls, he calls all people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him, believe upon him. Jesus shed blood on the cross is our only hope of redemption. It's our only hope of forgiveness and salvation and life. There is nothing else we can do. There is no other place we can go to. There is no one, there is nothing else that we can trust in. If we are going to be saved from our sins and attain heaven at last, it must be through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead. May that ever be the central message in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it ever be the central message in this church. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for the Holy Scriptures. And Father, as we have gone through studying the Scriptures book by book, we see it before us as a beautiful bouquet, a rich bouquet. So much variety. Truth comes in so many different ways. And we see in the midst of it the revelation of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the precious treasure of your word. Father, help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Lord, we need wisdom. We need help to know how to take the Scriptures and apply them to our lives. And to the degree that we're able to do this, Lord, may the Scriptures nourish us and strengthen our faith. Might they be a means of life and salvation to many. Might your people be built up in their most holy faith. Thank you, Father, for this first letter to the Corinthians, the truths it contains, the lessons that are there for us. Father, may these things that we've considered tonight benefit us in many ways in the days ahead under your blessing. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.